I'd like to discuss today a topic which I was looking into when I prepared for the next series of TV programs, which I'm going to record by the end of this month. And I'm going to take a portion of that series, which is going to be on evolution, and discuss it today with you. In a sense, you know, you are the guinea pigs, like to see how that goes. But you see, a big problem for the concept of evolution, and specifically of the evolution of man, is the enormous difference in intelligence and intellect between man and all the other animals. Several years ago, a German professor who worked for the Max Planck Institute wrote an interesting article, and it's translated, "Can apes still become humans?" And I'd like to briefly read from this article written by Professor Illes, because he discusses in there the very unfortunate results when scientists really look into this matter, unfortunate for the concept of evolution, that is. And he's saying in the article, not one scientist has been able to explain why the ape developed into man. We cannot even postulate convincingly that man developed out of the ape, and not that the ape developed out of the man. These are strange things that show us that man's development is a mysterious matter that science does not understand. Today it is clear that evolution cannot be explained by science. Now you see, when you listen to those quotes, he is convinced that evolution took place. He's not attacking evolution, but he is saying we can't really understand it. He goes on to say, man is separated from animals, including the highest animals, the apes, through unbridgeable mental gaps. This strange being, man, does only exist once. All these characteristics which make us unique were acquired accidentally, he says. And then he concludes, apes cannot develop into man unless an unexplainable miracle occurs. Let me read that again, because I kind of stumbled at that one. Apes cannot develop into man, he says, unless an unexplainable miracle occurs. Talking about miracles, I found another interesting magazine in Germany. It's called The Wonder of Evolution. And this magazine confirms man's intelligence and that it cannot be explained scientifically. Just one brief quote from page 60 of that magazine. It says, "What is the unique criterion of man's brain? Is it construed differently?" "No," says Gerhard Roth, the director of brain research at the University of Bremen. "The brain of the whale is even more complex than ours. Does man then have unique, higher developed nerve cells?" Brain researcher Roth answers again in the negative. "Under the microscope, you cannot distinguish man's brain cells from those of an ape." But you cannot deny, nobody can deny, the enormous differences between man and animals. Several years ago, I found an article in Brehm's Tierleben, which is a German biological encyclopedia. And this interesting article points out the, as they call it, unsurpassable partition wall between animals and man. And that's what they said. "The question whether animals are intelligent is mostly answered by laypersons in the affirmative. Oftentimes, actions by animals appear to be intelligent. Those mechanical actions which are not understood by the animals are called instincts. It should be clear, however, that this is just a designation and not an explanation of this totally unexplained phenomenon. Instinct has been one of the most mysterious and strangest secrets of nature. Only man lives in an environment in which intelligence, consideration, and accountability is demanded. The animals know none of it." And then the article, interestingly enough, discusses an experiment to show, and again I'm quoting from this article, the mental aspects of development in man and monkeys begin to differ soon dramatically, although they seemed to be identical in the earliest years. And that's what the article describes. Professor Kellogg, and you probably heard the name, he is this very famous guy who, you know, developed also these Kellogg cornflakes, but he was also a professor, a psychologist at the Indiana University. He raised his 10-month-old son together with a chimpanzee of the same age under exactly the same conditions. The chimpanzee understood the meaning of certain words much earlier than his son Donald's, although sometimes it was the opposite. After 10 months, the chimpanzee topped Donald clearly in regard to memory, thinking, and understanding. He understood much quicker and more reliably the connections of events surrounding them. His intelligence was extraordinary and was able to motivate him to action which went beyond what the little Donald was able to do. But once they reached the age of 1.5 years, a remarkable change occurred within the development of these two little children, as this article says. In a brief period of time, Donald became much smarter than the chimpanzee. He understood what was happening around him much easier and began to think and to act on his own and in a new way. Nothing could be notified and noticed insofar in regard to the chimpanzee. The chimpanzee had reached with 10 months the pinnacle of his ability to learn and absorb. His intelligence could not be increased or perfected anymore. Close quote. Now this shows that even the most intelligent animals have a barrier or a partition wall which cannot be overcome or surpassed. But what is that barrier? Now we saw already it cannot be explained by pointing at the physical components in the brains of animals and men. The brains of animals and men are not that fundamentally different as to explain the fundamental differences in mental capacities and qualities between animals and men. What this barrier tells us is that evolution could not have happened. If we adopt the theory of coincidence or of Darwinism, that barrier should not exist. And although science can point out the existence of this barrier, it is in general unable to explain what it is. The reason for this scientific inability is that this barrier is not something physical in the brain. Rather, as we will see, it's something non-physical, which cannot be tested in tubes or with physical instruments. Now, it is remarkable that some scientists concede that the human brain must have a non-physical component. And one of those highly respected scientists is Dr. Wilder Penfield. Now, he is remembered for his surgical treatments of epileptic patients who remained conscious during their surgery and were thus able to report what they were experiencing when part of their brains were stimulated with a mild electrical current. And Dr. Penfield wrote a book before he died about his research entitled Mystery of the Mind. That was published in 1967. And in this book, Dr. Penfield wrote, "Throughout my own scientific career, I, like other scientists, have struggled to prove that the brain accounts for the mind. But of course, you know, after many experiments, he stated, to me, it seems more and more reasonable that the mind may be a distinct and different essence from the brain. Here is the meeting of mind and brain. It is not to be accounted for by any physical mechanisms that I can discover. Since every man must adopt for himself, without the help of science, his way of life and his personal religion, I have long held my own private beliefs. What a thrill it is then to discover that the scientists too can legitimately believe in the existence of spirit." So that were Dr. Penfield's words. But what is it exactly that led Dr. Penfield to understand that the human mind must have, in addition to the physical brain, something non-physical, which he called spirits? Well, several years ago, Professor Robert Argus gave an interview in which he explained Dr. Penfield's research and his findings. And as I mentioned already, Dr. Penfield had operated on hundreds of epileptics to lessen or even eliminate epileptic seizures without affecting other brain functions. And during those experiments, Dr. Penfield would put an electrode on the speech area, making the person temporarily unable to understand speech or use speech without knowing this, as the brain doesn't have any, of course, sensitivity. Now, Professor Argus now pointed out that Dr. Penfield brought cards up in front of the patients who was identifying a horse or an automobile. But when adopting the electrode, the person couldn't speak. Instead, when he saw the next card, he snapped with his finger. When the electrode was removed, the patient said butterfly. I could not get out the word butterfly. So then I tried to say the word moth, but I couldn't do that either. And now listen to this interesting summaries Professor Argus made in regards to this experiment. He said, "This demonstrates very well the difference between speech and thought. Speech and thought are not the same thing. Thought is directing speech, telling the brain, which is really like a fantastic computer, come up with a word for this. I know what the thing is, I've identified it. Now give me the word for that out of the archives of memory." And that was temporarily blocked. So then he said, "Give me the name for something similar," but that was blocked too. In his frustration, he snapped with his finger. There's got to be something directing brain functions, he concluded. Now, whether it's coincidence or not, but when Dr. Penfield conducted his research from a scientific background, a Christian author evaluated at the same time this question from a biblical perspective, because he also realized that the human mind is fundamentally different from the animal brain, and he wondered whether the Bible explains the reason for the difference. Of course, his author was Herbert W. Armstrong, and he published his findings in a book titled The Incredible Human Potential. Now, let me read to you very briefly from pages 74 and 75 of his book. "Animals are equipped with brain and instinct, but they do not have the power to understand and choose moral and spiritual values or to develop perfect spiritual character. Animals have brain, but no intellect, instinct, but no ability to develop holy and godly character." And that pictures a transcendental difference between animal brain and human mind. But what causes this vast difference? There is virtually no difference in shape and construction between animal brain and human brain. The brains of elephants, whales, and dolphins are larger than the human brain, and the chimp's brain is slightly smaller. Qualitatively, the human brain may be very slightly superior, but not enough to remotely account for the difference in output. What then can account for the vast difference? Science cannot adequately answer. Some scientists in the field research conclude that of necessity, there has to be some non-physical component, like we just heard Dr. Penfield had concluded that. But he goes on to say, but most scientists will not admit the possibility of the existence of the non-physical. But what other explanation is there, actually outside of the very slight degree of physical superiority of human brain? Science has no explanation due to unwillingness to concede even the possibility of the spiritual. And I don't have the time today to go into all of this, but you will be amazed, once hopefully the programs are out there, how many quotes there are of scientists who admit that evolution couldn't have happened. But they still teach it because they don't like the alternative. Let's go on here with this topic, because Mr. Armstrong refers then to the biblical teaching that explains the difference between man and animals. Because according to the Bible, each human being has a non-physical component in his brain called the Spirit in man. Now, that is not the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Spirit in man, totally different from the Holy Spirit. On page 81 of this book, the following is pointed out regarding the Spirit in man. Samson says, the Spirit in man is not the man. It's only something in the man, in the person. The Spirit all by itself cannot see, hear, or think. The man sees, hears, or thinks through his physical brain, and the five senses of seeing, hearing, tasting, smelling, and feeling. The spirit in man imparts the power of physical intellect to the physical brain, thus forming human minds. This spirit acts, among other things, as a computer, adding to the brain the psychic and the intellectual power. Knowledge received in the brain through the eye, ear, and the senses is immediately programmed into the spirit's computer. This computer gives the brain instant recall of whatever portion of millions of bits of knowledge may be needed in the reasoning process. That is to say that memory is recorded in the human spirits, whether or not it's also recorded in the gray matters of the brain. This human spirit also adds to man a spiritual and moral faculty not possessed by animals. Now, brethren, when we go through the Bible now, we will see how incredibly accurate Mr. Armstrong was with the description of the human spirit. But most people don't know anything about the existence of a spirit in man. And that's even true for religious people, for laypersons and theologians alike. If they read passages in the Bible describing the spirit in man, they either assume that the Bible talks about the soul or that it talks about the Holy Spirit. But both those assumptions are wrong. First, the soul is not a non-physical component of the human being. The soul, according to the Bible, is totally physical. The Bible just does not teach the concept of an immortal soul. Rather, we read in many places, like Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, and you may jot this down and look at it later, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The word soul in the Bible describes both men and animals, and my purpose is not today to go into the concept of the soul. I just use this as an introduction. But it describes both men and animals. The soul is not what distinguishes man from animals. In Revelation 16:3, we read that every living soul died in the sea, which would refer to both men and animals. Every living soul died in the sea. So the soul is not, as I said, what distinguishes man from animals. But the spirit in man is. And I'd like to take now the rest of the time today to review the many biblical passages which identify the spirit in man as the distinguishing factor between man and animals that explains man's superiority over the animals, that explains why man can think and why man can develop a character which animals cannot, and it will also show and totally disprove the concept of the evolution theory. Let's start with the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 5, we are clearly told that each human being, has a human spirit within him. See, that is not true for the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the spirit in man cannot be the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 42:5. And I'll have to look at you, how quickly you turn to those scriptures, because I've written them all down. In Isaiah 42 and verse 5, he reads, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who give breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it." So we see breath and spirit are not identical either. So it says here that God gives spirit to those who walk on the earth. The Bible teaches in addition that God influences his very spirit in the man, that he works on that spirit, but he wants the man, the person, to do or not to do something. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles 5, beginning in verse 25. Because we could say, as the Bible does, that God inspires or motivates a person by stirring up the spirits of that person. So you see, God influences the spirit which you and I have, which every human being has, when he wants you and me to do something. In this case, we read 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 25 to 26, how God stirred up the spirit of some pagan leaders to do something. It says here in 1 Chronicles 5, 25, "And they," and the reference here is to the children of Israel, were unfaithful to the gods, to their fathers, and they played the harlots after the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. And so, because of that, the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. And then, see the consequence at the end of verse 26. He carried, this is this Pul, this king of Assyria, he carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He did it because God stirred up the spirit of this Pul to influence him to do that. We find another example in 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. 2 Chronicles 21, and let's look at verse 16 and verse 17. You see, science cannot explain that, because science does not believe, overall, generally speaking, that there is even a spirit which every human being has. 2 Chronicles 21, beginning at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram. So he wanted to deal with this king Jehoram. And how did he do it? He stirred up against him the spirit of the Philistines and of, as it should say, the Arabians. So what did he do? He influenced the Philistines and the Arabians to do something. Let's look at verse 17. And they, the Philistines and the Arabians, they came into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives. But God did it by influencing the spirits of the Philistines and the Arabians to do that. Now later, when God saw to it that his word and promise would be fulfilled to rebuild the destroyed city of Jerusalem and the temple, he, as we all know, inspired King Cyrus of Persia to issue a decree permitting the Jews who were captured in Babylon to return to Jerusalem. We have two accounts as to what happened. They both are identical. So I just turned to 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 22. But he finds the parallel account in Ezra 1:1. Both records and records have the same statements. But let's see how God did it, how God influenced the king Cyrus of Persia to issue that decree. 2 Chronicles 36, 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirits of Cyrus, king of Persia. So that's a consequence now that follows because God stirred up his spirits. So that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So that's an interesting statement. That's an interesting proclamation. It shows that somehow Cyrus realized that God had commanded him to do those things. But God had commanded it to him by influencing his spirit. And in doing so, Cyrus somehow realized that he had to make this proclamation and that he had Jerusalem rebuilt. Now the interesting part is Cyrus, from everything we know, never became a converted person at all. He was, until the rest of his life, a follower of the pagan god Mithra. But he nevertheless somehow understood here that in this particular case, God, the God of heaven, as he calls him, influenced him to do that. And again, God did it through influencing his spirit. But you see, the work at the destroyed temple progressed only very slowly. Inspiring leadership, motivating the people to work hard, was lacking. So let's now read what occurred under the prophet Haggai. Turn with me to Haggai chapter 1 and verse 14, because that's where the story picks up. In Haggai chapter 1 and verse 14, it's a time when really there was not much work being done, because people were not motivated to do much work. They were more motivated in building their own houses. God had to do something because he wanted his work to be completed. And so in Haggai 1 and verse 14, that's what we read. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And look what happens. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So that's happened when God stirred up the spirits of, you know, those people. Not again talking about the Holy Spirit, because he stirred up the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they were not all converted. The Bible strongly indicates that this spirit is somehow given by God to each human being at the time of his or her conception. Let's look at this interesting passage in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. Zechariah 12 and verse 1. And here we read that the Lord who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundation of the earth and who forms the spirit of man within him. It's interesting that it says that the Lord forms the spirit of man within him. Apparently, he does it in every individual case, and as we feel at the time of conception of each human being. Because every human being, as we will see, has that spirit. Again, showing totally the absolute impossibility of an evolutionary concept. Now, we're also being told, according to the Bible, that God receives the spirit back from the person at the time of his or her death. So God gives that spirit to a person at the time the person is conceived, and he receives it back when the person dies. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, which tells us this. It says, as God had told Adam and Eve that they are made out of dust, and to dust they will return. So we read in Ecclesiastes 12, 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. You see, God gave this spirit to every human being, and he will receive it back when the person dies. Have you ever wondered why Jesus Christ said what he said when he died and what he meant? Because, you see, at the time of his death, he was crying to God the Father. Now, what exactly did he say? You can read it in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 46. And, of course, there are many scriptures I could turn to. I just want to go to this one. Luke 23 and verse 46. That's when Jesus Christ died. What did he say? Christ would have never said anything without meaning. There's tremendous meaning attached to those words. Luke 23, 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. So he died. He understood that his spirit would return to God who gave it. You got to understand, brethren, Jesus Christ was a human being. Jesus Christ, who had been God, gave up his divinity. He became man, flesh and blood, so that he could die a human death, that he also could overcome, of course, sin in the flesh. You see, he was fully man. But he understood still he had the Spirit. Of course, he also had God's Holy Spirit in him from inception without measure. We understand that. But he was not divine and human at the same time. He was fully man. God became man, as we read in John 14. And so we see here that he is saying, he understood that. He says, out of my own self, I can do nothing. And he understood that now his Spirit, combined with the Holy Spirit, would go back to God. And so he says, Father, into your hands I commit my Spirit. And having said that, he died. In other words, when he died, his spirit returns to God, just as we had been told in the book of Ecclesiastes. Hebrews 12, 22-23 also confirms that the spirit of man returns to God in heaven when the person dies. Hebrews 12, 22-23. And here Paul is talking about all of us when we pray to God in heaven. Whom we are approaching, and what is all up there in heaven. And he says, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, because there is a city in heaven, made out of spirit. We understand that. See, when we pray to God, we appear before God in heaven. We appear, in that sense, before this heavenly Jerusalem, which God is preparing right now for us, which is going to come down to this earth after the great white throne judgment. And Paul is saying, you have appeared. Every time you pray, you know, before God in heaven, you have come to an innumerable company of angels, because they are up there in heaven too. And you have come to God, the judge of all, and now you have also come to the spirits of just men made perfect. They are up there in heaven. Now, they're not floating around. I want to make this clear. The spirit in man is not conscious. We'll talk about this in a moment. But nevertheless, God has them up there because they returned back to God who gave them. But you see, not only the spirits of just men return to God, as we read here in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, because we have just seen that every spirit does return to God at the time of the person's death. You see, when the spirit of man leaves the person is dead. We read this clearly in James chapter 2 and in verse 26. James 2 and verse 26. And we might not have necessarily focused on it that much, because we always use the scripture to show that faith without works is dead. But James is saying something else here. In addition, James 2, 26, he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Once the spirit leaves a person, the person is dead. In the book of Job, Elihu, under God's inspiration, is telling us something remarkable. And we want to turn to Job chapter 34. And I don't want to follow Mr. Bossenfeld by splitting this into two installments. I'd like to get this covered today. And so I run through this a little bit faster. Of course, you're jotting the scriptures down anyhow, and some of you may want to listen to the tape later on. But in Job 34, we find something remarkably stated here in verses 14 and 15. Because Elihu, as I said, under God's inspiration, understood something about the spirit world. And he also understood what would happen if God would do a certain act. And he says in Job 34 and verse 14, "If he," which is God, "should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirits and his breath." Well, after all, since God gives both breath and spirit, they both belong to him, and they are both his. But the spirits Elihu is talking about, he has not the Holy Spirit. He's talking about here the spirit in man. Because he goes on to say, let's read it again, "If God should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." You see, he would die, he would be gone. If God takes the spirit away from him, that man is dead. You see, when God decided to destroy man in a flood, he made an interesting statement in the book of Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 3. Genesis 6 and verse 3. Have you ever wondered why God is saying these things? And again, note that he is not talking about his Holy Spirit here. He couldn't have. Because, you see, he is trying to destroy all mankind because they were so wicked. These people didn't have God's Holy Spirit within them. But nevertheless, he's saying something interesting in Genesis 6 and verse 3. That's what he is saying. "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive," or other translations have here, "abides with," or "in," as others have it, "man forever. My spirit shall not abide in man forever. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. What God was saying here is that he would destroy man through a flood within 120 years from that time on. God's Spirit abiding with or in man cannot be a reference to God's Holy Spirit, as I said, because man was to be wiped out because of man's evil doings. We know, on the other hand, that God gives his Spirit only to those who obey him. There are many passages you can look at. Acts 5:32 is one of them. So the Spirit that wouldn't dwell with man forever, but only for 120 years, after which the flood would come, it's a reference to the spirits of man that God gave them at the time of their birth, and that would go back to God when man died in a flood 120 years later. Now note now that the spirit in man is not immortal. It can be destroyed together with the man or the soul. Isaiah 57:16 tells us this. Isaiah 57:16. And there God is saying, "For I will not contend forever." That's in Isaiah 57 and in verse 16. "I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirits would fail before me, and the souls which I have made." So, you know, God in his anger, and of course it's righteous anger, we understand that, can and will destroy those people who are, you know, committing the unpardonable sin, who will not repent at all. You see, when man dies, and when his spirit returns to God, that spirit does not continue to live, apart from the body, consciously. Rather, God, for lack of a better word, stores it, so to speak, in heaven, until he unites it at the time of the resurrection of the person with a new spiritual or physical body, depending on what resurrection you're talking about. If you're talking about the first resurrection, it would be united, of course, with a spiritual body. If you're talking about the second resurrection, it would be united with a physical body, because that's a resurrection to a physical life. But you see, the concept that man's soul continues to live consciously after death is as wrong as the concept that man's spirit continues to live consciously after death. Rather, the totality of the dead man, that is body, spirit, and soul, is without consciousness after the person's death. Note this in Ecclesiastes 9, and let's read verses 4 and 6, 4 to 6, and also verse 10. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 4. So again, well, you turn there. The totality of the dead man, sometimes referred to in the Bible as body, spirit, and soul, are without consciousness after the person's death. Because otherwise, you know, you would have all kinds of interesting scenarios where the spirit of a dead person might come back to talk to you. See, these are demonical occurrences. This has nothing to do with an actual spirit in man returning and talking to a loved one. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 4. "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope." In other words, what he's saying is, as long as you're alive, there's hope. "For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die." That is, the living people live as consciousness. They know this. "But the dead know nothing. Also their love and their hatred and their envy have now perished." You read in verse 6. And now go to verse 10. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." See, dead persons are dead. The spirit in man is unconscious. It's not living consciously after death. Otherwise, those scriptures wouldn't be true. There is no conscious activity of a dead person. There is no conscious knowledge of a dead person. His spirit doesn't continue in the realm of consciousness. You see, Christ made it very clear too that dead people do not continue to somehow live on consciously. Rather, the dead have to be brought back to life through a resurrection from the dead. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, and beginning in verse 31 and 32, we find an interesting discussion here between Christ and the Sadducees. Because you see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Or they didn't believe in angels either. And so in Matthew 22 and verse 31, they came to Christ to try to corner him. And they came up with a parable, a fictitious story, as we heard this morning in the sermonettes. And they concocted this beautiful story, and they thought they really have trapped him with that one. And in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 31, we read. Well, first of all, I should probably explain what they did. They said, you know, hey, here's this man, and he had seven wives. I think that's how the story went. They had seven wives, and so the question is, you know, the first one died, and so on, until seven of them died. So in the resurrection, you know, whose wife is she going to be? Or whose husband is she going to be? And so Christ answered this story by saying, in Matthew 22 and verse 31, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? But God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You see, it's interesting. Christ wanted to prove with this statement here that dead people will be resurrected. Because he said, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that God is the God of the living? Now, if the dead persons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had somehow continued to live consciously after their death, including a conscious existence of their spirits that had returned to God, Christ's words to the Pharisees would have been without sense. The Sadducees knew, of course, that their ancestors were dead. And since God is Abraham's, Isaac's, and Jacob's God, but since God is only a God of the living and not of the dead people must be brought back to life in a resurrection. Christ's point was, concerning the resurrection of the dead, God is a God of the living. God knew, of course, that he would bring them back to life in a resurrection. And so he calls himself already the God of the living. On the other hand, a conscious life after death and before the resurrection would contradict Christ's statements, since Christ wanted to prove here the resurrection from the dead. Now, let us discuss in the remaining time we have what function the spirit in man has. Why did and why does God give each human being such a spirit? Well, in a nutshell, the spirit in man's function is to record all the human characteristics of the person as well as his or her even outward appearance. At the time of the resurrection, the spirit of the dead person is combined with a new body of the dead person. This means all the experiences, all the memories, all the ideas of the former life are brought back. And they are back then in the resurrected individual. And the resurrected person will also look the same way he or she did in their former life, except I'm not going to go into the question at what stage in the former life. Are they going to be resurrected at an old age, a middle age, younger age? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But they will be recognized, you know, from people who had seen them before as how they looked. You see, the Bible teaches that there is a resurrection of people back to physical life, and there's also a resurrection back to spiritual life. I'd like to start quickly with the resurrection to physical life. And I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, I mentioned this scripture in the sermon I gave at the feast in Oregon on the last day, but I'd like to quickly point out something here in Ezekiel 37 and beginning in verse 7, because here is a physical resurrection described of the entire house of Israel. The prophet sees here in a vision a valley of dry bones. And I'd like to read now from the New American Bible what is happening here, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 37. And that's how they translate that passage. "I prophesied as I had been told. And even as I was prophesying," Ezekiel is saying, "I heard a noise. It was a rattling as the bones came together, bone joining bone." Now, this is a resurrection to the physical life, you know, the second resurrection. "And I saw the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them," clearly a physical resurrection, "but there was no spirit in them." So at this point, you know, God is just putting the bodies back together, so to speak. "Then he said to me, prophesy to the spirits. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, from the four winds come, O spirits, and breathe into these slain, that they may come to life. I prophesied as he told me, and the spirit came into them, and they came alive and stood upright, a vast army." Now, I recognize some translations say continuously breath rather than spirit, because in the Hebrew the word is the same. But I submit to you that the correct translation is the one I just read to you, because it's talking about the spirit being put into the human being to bring the person back to life. You see a scripture in a moment which confirms this. Because you see, when the person has been dead for a long time, his body has, of course, returned to dust. But the spirit of man has recorded the appearance of the person, of his or her body, how they looked like. And God gives the spirit of that person back into the newly created physical body. There is at least one biblical example where we are being told explicitly that the spirit in man that had just left the dead person, so that body hadn't decomposed yet, that spirit returns into that physical body of the person and brings the person back to physical life. Let's turn with me to Luke chapter 8, verse 49 to 52, because that's exactly what happens. A person died, Christ resurrects the person, and let's see how this record is explaining what happened. Luke 8, 49. While he was still speaking, that is Christ, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead, do not trouble the teacher." You see, somebody had come to him and had asked him, "See, my daughter is dying, can you please come to heal her?" And so Christ was speaking, and somebody came and said, "Well, she's already dead, do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, Luke 8, 49 following, when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. Now, why was that? Strong indication is because he didn't want people there who had absolutely no faith that Christ could do what he wanted to do. And so he took those in who were very concerned with the situation, and, you know, Peter, James, and John. Now, all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she is dead, but she is not dead, but sleeping." Now, many times Christ is referring to the physical death of a person as sleep. So he wasn't really saying here the person hadn't died yet, but he was saying this is a sleep from which I can resurrect the person. They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. See, they knew this, knowing that she was dead. So there's no question she was dead. She was dead physically. But Christ was trying to get the thought across, no, I'm going to raise this person out of this temporary physical sleep, so to speak. But he, you know, pushed them all outside. He didn't want them to be there. Took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise. Wake up. Come out of that sleep." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. As I said, Jesus compares the death of a person with a dreamless sleep out of which the person can awake. Remember how Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus was sleeping. But of course, he in fact was dead. But Christ knew that he would wake him up out of that sleep or that death. And so the same happened here in this particular case. That girl was dead. But Christ said, you know, insofar as he was concerned, it was just a sleep because he knew he could wake her up out of it. And what happened is the spirit of this girl returned into this body and the person became alive again. Now, as the Bible teaches a resurrection to physical life, so it teaches also a resurrection to, of course, spiritual life. Those who died after having been counted worthy to enter into the kingdom of God at the time of Christ's second coming will have part in a spiritual resurrection. And the Apostle Paul explains this clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 35. And for lack of time, I'm just going to quote a few passages here from 35 to 38 and then from 42 to 44. You know, you may want to read the entire chapter. It's a very interesting one. It's a chapter which has been totally misconstrued by some in the past. I remember having sit in lectures by one particular Greek professor who incredibly misinterpreted that entire passage. So let's read it with understanding. But in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35, that's what it says. Paul is asking the question. Someone will say, how are the dead raised up? That's a good question. And with what body do they come? That's the question. Foolish one, Paul says. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be. Because obviously, you know, even if we're talking about a physical resurrection, if the person has been dead for a long time, their physical body has decayed. That's not the same kind of physical body, you see. And of course, most certainly it's not true with the spiritual body. So he says, You know, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but God gives a body as he pleases. It's still going to be a body. These are not disembodied spirits floating around someplace when we're talking about a resurrection, but God gives a body as he pleases. And so he says at the end then here, so is also the spiritual resurrection from the dead. And of course he's talking about, and added the word spiritual, and of course he's talking about to spiritual life. The body is sown in corruption, flesh and blood. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So we are going to have spiritual bodies. But as with the resurrection to physical life, the resurrection to spiritual life will also be accomplished with the aid of the Spirit in man. Because God will give this human spirit in the newly created spiritual body of the resurrected person as well, together with, of course, the Holy Spirit. In order to return to the topic of evolution and to prove that evolution is wrong, we are introduced now to the astonishing fact that it is the spirit in man, a spirit that animals don't have, that grants man intelligence and the minds that distinguishes man fundamentally from all animals. Because you see, the Bible makes it very clear that it is this spirit that explains the existence of intellects, of minds, and of intelligence of the man that animals don't have. Now let's note an interesting statement which we can find in the book of Job chapter 20 in verses 2 and 3. Job 20, 2 and 3. Because even the ancient Sophar understood something about the spirit within him, a spirit which every human being has. And so in Job 20, beginning in verse 2, he is saying, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer. But then he explains in verse 3, you know, where those anxious thoughts come from. The spirit of my understanding causes me to answer, he says in Job 20 and verse 3. And we also find that Elihu later on would agree with the statements, because in Job chapter 32 and verse 8, he makes a remarkable assertion, and I want to read it from the New Jerusalem Bible, which makes it even clearer. Because in Job 32 and verse 8, here's what Elihu, under God's inspiration, of course, is saying. There is, you see, a spirit residing in humanity, or you could say residing in man, the breath of God conferring intelligence. So the spirit in man is what really makes you and me intelligent. That is what the animals don't have. Let's read verse 18 of Job 32, and now I go back to the New King James Bible. For I am full of words, the spirit within me compels me. God's spirit, in other words, the spirit of man which God has given us, compels me, gives me intelligence, motivates me even to utter that intelligence I'm supposed to have. You know, one of the writers of the Psalms, Asaph, understood too that it was the spirit within him that motivated him to think and that gave him intelligence. And so we read in Psalm 77 and in verse 6. 77 and verse 6. This is his author, Asaph. He says, I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So the spirit in man makes diligent search, you know, gives him the intelligence, empowers him, motivates him to behave and act intelligently. Now, King Solomon, you know, he wrote the book of Proverbs. He likewise confirmed that it is a spirit in each man that grants men human understanding, distinguishing it, or the man, from the animal. And that it is that spirit which is responsible for human self-awareness even. Go to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 27. 20, verse 27. while you turn there, I'll have briefly a drop of water. Proverbs 20:27. It says, "The spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart." Again, this gives the man even human self-awareness and human understanding. Now please note how the New Jerusalem Bible renders this verse. They say, "The human spirit is a lamp of Yahweh searching the deepest self." You know, giving a human being absolute self-awareness. Now if we turn now to the New Testament, we'll find some more interesting statements regarding the workings of the spirit in man. Let's go to the book of Acts chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. Acts 17, 16 and 17. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, so he was waiting for his companions who hadn't arrived yet, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Now this of course was Paul's spirit now combined with the human spirit, with the Holy Spirit I should say. But nevertheless, look what happened. "Therefore he reasoned," again, you know, remember when God influenced certain individuals to do something, he would stir up their spirits and then that caused them to do something. The same here. Paul's spirit was provoked within him because he saw this terrible idolatry going on. "And therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So he wasn't shy to utter his opinions, to utter his understandings. He didn't feel like, oh, that wasn't a good time to do so. No, he was very forthright, straightforward, didn't compromise. He wanted to say, and he wanted to get his thought across, and he wanted to make sure that people understood what God's truth was. Now, some who read passages like these erroneously conclude that all these statements refer to God's Holy Spirit. But that is not the case. Because, you see, the Bible distinguishes clearly between the spirit in man and the Holy Spirit. You see, God gives every man, every person, the spirit of man at the time of man's conception. But only those whom God specifically calls in this life, he grants in addition his Holy Spirit. You know, if they repent and receive Christ's sacrifice and believe and so on. So the Holy Spirit is given to some in addition to the spirit in man that they already have. And I want to briefly turn to two scriptures which show that the Bible clearly distinguishes between the spirit in man and the Holy Spirit. The first one is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans 8, 14 to 16. Now that's also an interesting passage, in that it tells us a little bit about the Holy Spirit. And people are quite frankly confused about that one too. Romans 8:14. "For as many," Paul is saying, "as are led by the Spirit of God," a reference here to the Holy Spirit, "they are the sons," or the daughters, of course, verse Peter concludes and includes the daughters as well. So they are the sons of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear," this is now a reference to Satan, the God and the spirit of this world. Paul is saying you didn't receive that spirit, you had it, you know, you were influenced by Satan, but you haven't received that spirit any longer. "But you received the spirit of adoption," or a better translation would be here, sonship, "by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." So the Holy Spirit in us, you know, helps us to understand that we are supposed to be children of God, that God is reproducing himself, that God is bringing us into his family, the family of God. But now look what he's saying, Paul, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. "The Spirit," now that's the Holy Spirit now, which we all should have if we are converted, "the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Two spirits are mentioned. You and I have the Holy Spirit, but you and I also have, of course, the spirit in man, and so they both testify to the fact that we are already children of God, but God is in the process of making us members of the God family, of making us God. So Paul speaks very clearly here about two spirits, the spirit of man and the Holy Spirit of God. And he does so in another passage, also showing that there is a spirit in man that gives man intelligence, thereby explaining the difference between man and animals. But nevertheless, that human spirit is not sufficient for a man to understand spiritual things. For that, the person needs the Holy Spirit. And so turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. And Paul again makes clear that unless a human being would have the spirit in man, he would not be different from an animal at all. 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So unless man would not have, or would, unless man would have the spirit in man, see, man wouldn't understand anything which pertains to the things of man. But then he goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Again, two spirits are mentioned. Go to verse 14. But the natural man, that's a person who does have the spirit of man, but who doesn't have the Holy Spirit of God. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Doesn't receive it. Doesn't accept it. Doesn't understand it. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. See, without God's Holy Spirit, a natural man cannot understand the things of God, because they are spiritually discerned, Paul is saying. Now, is a lack of the Holy Spirit of God in our material world of evolutionists the reason why the truth cannot be grasped by most of them? It is the spirit of man that does explain the vast difference in self-consciousness, in intellect, in intelligence between men and animals. And this fact alone proves, as I said before, the falsity of Darwin's theory of evolution, according to which man has evolved from animals by poor chance. Now, I know there are some who believe in a so-called theocratic evolution, or the idea like that God has had a hand in this, and I don't have the time to go into this today. But that can also clearly be disproved. That is not biblical at all either. But right now I'm limiting it to just the concept of Darwin. But as I said before, a few scientists do recognize that each man must have a spiritual component within him. Now, I found an interesting article. I just want to show it to you. Do I have it? Oh, here it is. I pulled it from the internet. It's published in Der Spiegel, a German very widely respected magazine, and I like to read this brief quote to you from brain researcher Wolf Singer, and he was quoted in Der Spiegel as follows. He says, in this most complex matter of the universe, and he's referring to the human brain, calls it the most complex matter of the universe, something resides that recognizes itself as I. This I is ethereal. The human spirit cannot be measured with any balance in the gray substance. A remarkable quote. This brain researcher understood there has to be something in the brain, because it's the human spirit. You cannot measure physically, but it has to be there. It recognizes you and me to be I. You see, which most animals even don't have any understanding about. But now let's talk about animals, though. Are they just robots without any spiritual components motivating them? Clearly, they don't have a spirit as the man has. We have seen that already. But do they still have some kind of a spirit within them? Have you ever thought about that one? Does the Bible tell us anything about that? Now think about instinctive actions of animals. As we've seen, they are still a secret to science. Science cannot explain them. Where do they come from? Remember, too, the young chimpanzee, as we read about earlier, that was able to develop certain acts of intelligence until a certain barrier was reached. Now, as we will recall, after that, when he was, 1.5 years old, he was no longer a match for the young child Donald. This barrier, as we now know, of course, was the spirit in man, the spirit of this little boy, in this little boy. But the question still is, what gave the little chimpanzee the ability to even bring about these, albeit limited, acts of intelligence? Think about other chimpanzees. They are able to put two sticks together in order to reach a banana. You might have seen those experiments on television. Or they pick up sticks, as we recently saw, at least I saw on a television program, in the wild, they pick up sticks to defend themselves against the leopards. Think of the famous gorilla Coco, who is apparently able to not only communicate to an extent in sign language, but who is also able to a very limited extent to create new words. How can we explain such, albeit limited, intelligent conduct? Now, we already know that God, a spirit being, has created all matter out of spirit. We read that if he were to take back his spirits, all matter would disappear. We just read that earlier. All matter would vanish. All matter would cease to exist. Let's notice in addition the following passages. Let's go to Numbers chapter 16 and verse 22. Because it's interesting how Moses and Aaron describe God. Numbers 16, 22. They describe God this way. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you be angry with all the congregation? Now it's interesting that they're using this term, the God of the spirits of all flesh. You find the same expression in Numbers 27, 16. You may just want to write this down. He also is called there the God of the spirits of all flesh. Now, is this a reference to human beings only? It says all flesh. It's interesting, in the account of the flood in the book of Genesis, the term all flesh there clearly refers to animals as well. We read, for instance, in Genesis 7 and verse 15, that the animals went into the ark, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. That's what Genesis 7:15 tells us. And in Genesis 7, verse 21, we are told that all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man. And to top it all, notice what verse 22 tells us. Now in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 22, it says in the New King James Bible, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died, clearly including animals, not just talking about human beings. Now this is a reference here, the way I read this, to a spirit residing in animals. There are additional interesting passages in this regard. We can find some, for instance, the book of Ecclesiastes. King Solomon points out that just judged based on physical components, there is no difference between men and animals. So if you just look at the physical side of it, you're just nothing but an animal. Because you read in Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20. Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20. For what happens to the son of man also happens to animals. One thing befalls them all. As one dies, so dies the other. See, both animals and humans die. Surely they all have one breath, reading Ecclesiastes 3, 19 and 20. They have all one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. So he's talking about the fact that animals and men will die. In that sense, they have no advantage. But then, Solomon asks a remarkable question, verse 21 of Ecclesiastes 3, showing that he clearly understood that, as men have spirit within them, animals must have a spirit within them too. I like to read this in Ecclesiastes 3:21 from the New Revised Standard Version. it says, who knows whether the human spirit goes upwards and the spirit of animals goes downwards to the earth? He's asking the question, who knows? I mean, what's the answer to this? Now, we have already seen, Solomon had already answered in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, that the human spirit of man goes upwards. He already has said that because he says they will go back to God at the time of man's death. So this point here in Ecclesiastes 3 is that we don't know what happens to the spirit of the animals when they die. He answered what happens to the spirit of man. And that is still the case today. The Bible simply doesn't tell us what's going to happen to the spirit of animals, and I'm not going to here to speculate on that point. But what I want to point out is that the Bible does tell us that animals do have a spirit. Now, and this would explain what science can still not explain, how animals can communicate amongst themselves, because clearly some do. Just recently watched a program on, I think it was Discovery Channel, where killer whales were observed getting into a certain formation to attack a blue whale. It was almost like an army getting together, communicating with each other where you want to go so that we can attack that blue whale. Bees, as you probably know, through a very complicated dance, quote-unquote, tell their fellow bees where honey can be found. And articles have been written about that. And further, this would also explain how God communicates with animals, because he does, when he wants to bring about certain results. Now, this might also explain pre-programmed instinctive behavior. Because, you see, how do birds know when exactly to start flying to warmer climates? Or how do animals know certain things, what they should do? I want to give you a few examples. But in our sophisticated material world, we sometimes neglect to realize that God, who has created this world, also sustains it. He's very much involved in the events taking place on this earth. Christ said that not one sparrow dies without the will of the Father. And Christ meant what he says. Now notice how the Bible describes instinctive conduct of animals. And please understand that it is God who is the author and the sustainer of such conduct. Go to Job 39. And let's look at verse 27. And it is God who is asking the question. He's asking Job, who felt so superior over other people because he had accomplished a lot. And God showed him, you know, how inferior he was in comparison with God. And so he's asking him all these kind of questions, but look at Job 39, verse 27. He says, does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? Well, the implication is he's doing it because of God's command. But this is an instinctive action, as scientists would say. But you see, how does the eagle know when to do that? Can you see God's involvement in this process, how he's sustaining his creation? Let's also note a certain animal conduct in response to a direct intervention of God. Go to Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10. As a matter of fact, you probably know the scripture by heart. You may just want to write it down, because you know what happens. That is when Jonah was swallowed up by this great fish. Scientists still speculate as to what fish that might have been. I'm not going to speculate at it right now, but of course I've given a sermon on that. But anyhow, here we read something interesting in Jonah 2 and verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. The Lord gave that fish a command. Well, we have seen earlier how God deals with people when he tries to get them to do something. He stirs up their spirits. And here we see that God spoke to the fish. And as a consequence, the fish vomited Jonah onto dry land. Go also to 1 Kings chapter 17, because a similar incident is recorded here in 1 Kings 17 and verse 4 and verse 6. And that is, of course, when Elijah was told by God to go to a certain place and to stay there for a while. And then God told him that, you know, there would be a way that he would be taken care of physically. And so in 1 Kings 17 and verse 4, God is telling Elijah. And it will be that you, Elijah, shall bring from the brook, and I have, shall drink from the brook rather, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. I have commanded the ravens to feed you there, as he had commanded that fish to swallow up Jonah, and then to vomit him rather to the dry land. And of course, in a sense, I bet he also had commanded the fish to swallow him up. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So God commanded the ravens to do it, and the ravens did. As we said, when God wants human beings to do something, he works on the human spirit. So likewise, it appears that God is dealing with the spirit of the animals when he wants them to do something. In any event, in conclusion, all these considerations show the absolute and total falsity of the theory of evolution. Because, you see, that theory only looks at physical things and tries to explain them strictly from a physical standpoint. A spirit in man, as well as in animals, proves that evolution cannot be true.